There's a story of a young man by the name of Albert, and he was so slow in school and in learning to talk that his parents thought he was abnormal. His teachers called him a misfit, and his classmates absolutely avoided him. He failed his first college entrance examination. Fortunately, his last name was Einstein, and he eventually turned out to be the most famous scientist in the world. You see, there are many things that we try to judge too early, on ourselves and on our children. There are obstacles which somehow are in our way that we say, I quit, and won't go on any further. One of the greatest runners of all time was a man by the name of Glenn Cunningham. How many of you have heard of him? He's in history, okay? Glenn was burned severely in a school fire at the age of 8, and the doctor said that he would never walk again. But by determination and practice and hard work, he became the greatest runner of his day. And I believe that whatever failure comes into a person's life, that God can turn it into a success. Now, most of us really fear failure, and we lust after success. I think we're built that way. We simply are people who want to do things well. We want to have things go smoothly. Is there anybody here that just wants hard times? You pray for it? You pray for trials and temptations? I doubt if you do. But few people really find the success that they expected. Or if they do get it, it rarely gives the satisfaction that your mind said it would give. Have you experienced that before? Where you just looked forward to something so badly that you could taste it, and afterwards it meant nothing. You said, well, what's next? In fact, when you graduated from high school or college, you probably had a great degree of expectancy as to what your life would be like. You had dreams of what you would be doing. You had hopes of a particular job or of a certain kind of success or of a particular kind of marriage. And then about age 35, which I observe that three or four of you have reached in this class, that the end becomes very obvious. Your dreams have turned into some aspect of reality. Your hopes have given way to history. And, a marriage and a couple children have tended to make life just a little bit more practical. And in fact, at that point, you can see that you will not become or will what you had anticipated 10 years before. I mean, it becomes obvious. Unless you just close your eyes, so you know that you won't make general or whatever the case may be. Or you know you won't be president of the company. Or you know you probably will not be a independently wealthy individual or whatever the case may be. See, reality comes in and your hopes start getting all shattered. But one thing is certain, and it's not just death and taxes, and that is that you will experience failure. And for some of you, will experience failure again. I had a young man, a very close friend of mine, who graduated from the Air Force Academy, who had been recently passed over, in fact, to such a degree that he will be put out of the Air Force very shortly. And he called me on the phone and he said, well, Jerry, I just get tired of failing all the time. And I think there are many of us who have repeated failures, and we have to ask, why is God doing this? But you see, it's not if you fail, it's when you fail. But I am convinced from the Word of God that how you handle failure in your life may determine whether you ever succeed or if you'll just give up both in your Christian life and in your secular job. Because we will all fail God in some way, and we'll all fail in our family in some way. We'll all fail in some way relating to our secular work. In some way that will happen. But how you treat it when it does happen, will determine a great deal what you're going to be like in the next 10 years. And by the way, have you thought a little bit about what you will be in 10 years, where you will be, and whether what you think now will come true in 10 years? I'd say, even though a couple of you are over 35, that most of you here probably have 10 years left, and you probably can think down the road that far. So I would think that we could plan. Next week we want to talk a little bit about that aspect of it. But have you actually tried to do more than daydream about what God is going to do in your life and what you're going to become? One person said, the only people who never fail are those who never try. And I think many of us get to a point in our lives where we say, it's not worth it. And I'm just going to sit back, both in my Christian life and in other areas of my life, and just let life kind of roll on. There are two kinds of failure that I believe God brings into our lives. And as we get into this discussion today, I trust that maybe you can take a failure that you've had, or one that you might be experiencing right now, and try and apply the process that I'll be discussing with you to this failure or success, because they're both difficult to handle, both success and failure, and I'll discuss both of them to some degree today. However, more people seem to worry about failure than they do success, and so I'll probably concentrate just a slight bit more on that. The first kind of failure is that which God, in His sovereignty, brings into your life. You've done all that you know to do. But things seem to go wrong. You know, you haven't been living in open sin. There hasn't been something you've done that has caused it. Perhaps it's losing a job, being turned down for a job, some accident, something happening with your children. Now, you can always dig around and find little tidbits of things you could have done better. But in reality, as you stand before God, you really have not you have not just blown it. But yet something happens that brings failure into your life in some way. And this is God coming into your life in a method of testing and trial. This is tribulation, in a sense, that I spoke of a few weeks ago. The second failure is a failure that is a direct result of your own sin. See, you choose a path, and God brings into your life the results of that choice. What's a verse that I mentioned in the past that relates to that? Any of you remember that? Yeah. Go ahead. Okay, Galatians 6:7. God is not mocked. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, what? That shall he also reap. You see, there is a result of everything that we do in our lives. And there are things that we do that God simply brings in as a result of our own choice. Now, as we begin this study, some of you may be having some area in your life that is just really open sin. It may not be open to anyone else, but it's open to you. You know it. It's clear. And the minute I mention it, it comes to your mind. And that is causing you basically to turn away from God. I think the first issue that has to be settled is that you have to resolve that sin. The second thing is that some of you may be greatly discouraged over some issue. Perhaps because of some failure or something happening in the family, something in the marriage. And God wants to begin a process of healing through that failure. Some of you may be divorced, and there may be an unhappy marriage, that there are issues that are being resolved in your own mind right now. But you know, the Bible is full of people who have failed. Some who later succeeded, and some who gave up. I'd like to look with you at one example of a person who failed repeatedly, but yet succeeded in the end, just to give a little illustration of how a godly person handles failure. And this is Joseph. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 37, you can just follow on a bit. I'm not going to read the entire story. I'm going to assume that many of you know the story of Joseph. Genesis 37, beginning in verse 2, these are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now Israel, or Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a very colored tunic. And his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Now this is the background of Joseph. He was a spoiled brat. And he acted that way in many cases. He was the youngest in his family. He was the one that the father loved more. He went out and spied on his brothers. And he did most things that most of us, if we saw it in a TV program, would immediately dislike. But yet, it's interesting that in the context of chapter 37, it's beginning in verse 5, Joseph had a dream. And then, in his normal, abrasive way, he told them what his dream was. And the basic interpretation of the dream is that someday their father and all the brothers would bow down to Joseph. Now, that was just the icing on the cake with a little poison in it, because that just made him madder. But the fact is that no matter how Joseph had conducted himself at one point in his life, he had great promise. He was greatly privileged, but he did act proudly. But God promised that he would rule over his brothers. Now that's a strange contrast of events, but yet it's there. Now, you see, we're very privileged people. We have great promises and great privilege in knowing Jesus Christ. And the question is, do we really just take it for granted? I mean, do we as Christians just say, well, man, I'm saved. It doesn't matter what other people are doing or what they're going through or whether they know Christ. I've got mine, and I'm not going to share it. Really, do we act that way? Do we as Christians draw together in a crowd and almost flaunt that which we have in a way but not share it? I think that we need to greatly consider how we act with the promises that we have, because Joseph, of course, did not act too well. And so God, in the way that God often does, brought a catastrophe in Joseph's life. And you can read it on in chapter 37. You'll find that his brothers got so mad at him that when they saw him coming out the field one time, they said, let's kill him. But instead of killing them, one of the brothers talked them into, say, just tossing him in a hole and then figuring out what to do with him. Then they had some slave traders coming from Egypt, sold Joseph as a slave, dipped his many-colored tunic in blood, and feigned his death to his father. Now, so he was sold as a slave just shortly after he'd gotten this great promise. And so all his hopes seemed to be destroyed. Has anything happened to you in the past where it looked like that which was so certain was totally destroyed, and there seemed to be no hope whatsoever? Many of you know Jim Irwin, who is in our church, and Bill here works with Jim. And Jim, in his early Air Force career, was in a rather disastrous airplane accident, and just a light Cub, I believe it was, wasn't it, Bill? Little trainer plane. Smashed it up. He was in the hospital. They said he'd never fly again. And all his hopes of being a test pilot and all that was to follow later in terms of being an astronaut was completely shattered as far as his life was concerned. But somehow God took that disaster and brought good out of it. Now, you see, God, in what he has you go through, can build for the future, or you can just throw all of Christianity apart. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. But remember, in the first session, the second session that we had together, what was the context of Philippians 4:13? Remember? 11 and 12? Right. Being content in the circumstances in which God has placed us at that time. Okay, let's go on now in Joseph's life to 39. I've got to move kind of fast on going through this. There's so much we could bleed out of this particular passage. But down in chapter 39, we read that now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of the Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. And the Lord was with Joseph, so that he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him, and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. Now, the rest of the chapter shows how Potiphar had put Joseph in charge of everything that he had. And here, out of slavery, out of seeming disaster, Joseph, because he was faithful to God, because he worked hard, and because God had given him certain gifts, and he was using those gifts, probably gifts of leadership and organization, he all of a sudden just kind of rose to the top, even as a slave. And all of a sudden, success seemed sure again, because he could probably envision his dreams and says, now I wonder what Potiphar is going to have me do next. I wonder what's going to happen here. I wonder if my dreams and this promise God has given is going to come true. So he was faithful to God and he had success. However, in the midst of this, apparently Joseph was a pretty handsome guy, and Potiphar's wife set out to seduce him. And she tried several times, as you read in chapter 39. And finally, one time, she got Joseph alone, and when he refused to go to bed with her, then she grabbed, in fact, he turned and ran, and she grabbed his outer coat and kept it, and then falsely accused him to her husband. Now, there are several things that we could see there. First of all, Joseph was faithful and he did have success. But in the midst of success, almost inevitably, some kind of temptation will come forward that will try to destroy you spiritually. And it's one of the things that you have to watch for as you go into success. See, Satan is always trying to undercut our lives. For instance, he wants us to compromise our testimony. That's probably one of the easiest things to do. Not just an open sin, but something like a little lie. A little bit of cheating. Don't witness now because you might not get the job, or you might not get the promotion, or you might not get the sale. Try just a little sin. It really isn't that bad. Or just allowing your eyes and your mind to encompass that which you know clearly to be wrong. Now see, many of you in the process of what you've been doing may well have even been accused wrongly for something. But you know, so was Jesus. And in the midst of that, you just simply have to trust that God will cause that whole thing to work out. Do you know Proverbs 4:19 and 20? In terms of what to do when sin and temptation come upon you. It says, enter not in the path of the wicked. Go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Pass not by it. Turn from it and pass away. In other words, when you get in the path of sin, when you are openly being tempted, the only thing to do is to turn and run. Just simply to turn and run. There many times is no other choice. There is no place for saying, well, I can withstand this temptation. Someone has said that an alcoholic doesn't go into a bar to have a Coke. It just doesn't make sense. And each of us know our own selves well enough to know that we cannot make provision for sin. In Romans 14, it says, but make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. I love to play handball, and most anywhere I go, I'll take a pair of handball gloves and my gym clothes. Now, it's whether I have time or not, I'll usually have them with me. And it's just in case I have an opportunity. You see, I make provision, even though I know I may not have time. Many of us in our lives put ourselves in circumstances where we know we will be tempted and where we know the problem may overcome us. You see, I'm not so sure that Joseph acted wisely. He knew what Potiphar's wife was about. I mean, he was not dumb. But somehow he allowed himself to get in a compromising position. So I'm not sure Joseph was totally, he may have been innocent in the sense of intent, but he may not have been innocent in the sense of allowing himself to be in a position where he was compromised. And so, again, God took a little circumstance that looked like it was going to be success, and Joseph was put into prison. By the way, do you know what I think would have happened had Potiphar really believed his wife? He'd have killed him, yeah. I don't think there's any question. All Joseph was a piece of property. He was a slave. And if Potiphar had really believed his wife and believed that Joseph had committed this, he would just off with the head. But I think he knew that he knew his wife probably anyhow. And so he knew that this was not true. And so all he did was to put Joseph in prison. By the way, are you willing to be faithful to God in your job, in your circumstance, no matter what the cost may be? Have you ever had a circumstance where you had to put your whole future on the line in order to have a proper testimony for Jesus Christ? You see, the cost is built up. The way you meet these kinds of temptations is what you do in the little things. I think I shared the illustration a couple of weeks ago of going through jump training with the Army. And in that process, I think I shared it in the area of reality and that emergency procedure business. Well, there was another illustration that I thought of. We had probably the guy who was the oldest man in the class. He was a sergeant in the Army. Just a very short, slender, muscular fellow. I mean, he wasn't muscular in terms of bulging, but just wiry. And he was undoubtedly had been older and through more than most any of us in the whole class. And as we went through all the training on all the various kinds of jumps and falls and emergency procedures, when he jumped out of a plane, he had a double malfunction on his chute. That is, the chute did not open properly, and he threw out the emergency chute, and it went up inside the other chute. And he was falling somewhere in the neighborhood of four times as fast as he ought to fall. But because when that happened, he did everything he knew emergency-wise, and when he hit exactly like he had been taught. He didn't break anything. Whereas other people, you know, who came down just normally, threw their legs apart and did all kinds of stuff and busted ankles and the whole trick. You see, because in the little things he had worked on them and practiced them, he was able to survive the big test without ending up with two broken legs and a broken back. Now, the question I would ask you in that process is, are you faithful now in the little things of your own Christian life when things are going okay, when there is no particular danger? How about your time with the Lord and the Word? Are you spending some time daily with God? Are you hiding God's Word in your heart? Are you obeying what you know to obey? Are those basic areas that are foundational being built in your life? See, if they aren't, then when the crisis comes, you have no hope. Most of us are foxhole Christians of one sense or another. You know, when the trouble really gets heavy, then we turn to God and really become very dedicated. But in the times that things are going good, we do not necessarily do well. Now, in Genesis 39, verses 20 through 22, Joseph is in prison. And it says, so Joseph's master took him and put him into jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the jail. But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. And the chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. Here again, God put his finger on Joseph's gifts and abilities and out of failure started to raise him up. And of course, then you remember that there was the butler and the baker. They had dreams, and Joseph interpreted their dreams. He told the butler he was going to be hung and that the baker that he was going to be put back into his position, and that came to pass. And he pleaded with them, when you're in the house of your master again, remember me. Well, they did, but it took 2 years. And Joseph stayed in prison. And I doubt if that prison was a particularly comfortable place. And I wonder if there were not times during that 2 years when he said, now, God, what about those promises? What about all these miracles? Look at that, interpreting dreams. You know, nobody else is able to do that. Why isn't it that someone doesn't act right away and get me out of this? But, of course, then Pharaoh had a dream. Then the baker remembered Joseph, and Joseph was brought out to the Pharaoh, interpreted his dream, was made the second ruler in the entire kingdom, and later his brothers and father and so forth did come and bow down to him, and he became essentially the Pharaoh over all of Egypt. But the question that he had to grapple with, I believe, was when the going was tough, and when it looked like failure had totally overcome him, was he willing to wait on God? And you can jot down Psalm 27, 13 and 14. Okay, now let's review the principles that were in this illustration of Joseph. The reason I went over that was there are a number of principles that I believe Joseph had operating in his life, which I think we need to have operating in order to work. Okay, now, first of all, Joseph accepted his circumstances. He did not complain against God. We don't find recorded where he complained. In fact, Joseph is one man, as I recall, that there is no record of open sin in the Scriptures. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't sin. But, you know, David and many others there were. But Joseph accepted his circumstances. But with us, we tend to grumble and complain. See, we just fester up inside. Joseph did not compromise his life. But for us, many times, it's get ahead at any cost. No matter what you have to do. And there may be some of you who have paid a pretty high cost in hopes of getting ahead, and it didn't work. And what you were sacrificing in your life and your family and in the Christian walk simply didn't pay off anyhow. Joseph was willing to wait. He waited 2 years in prison. But our attitude is, God, I want it right now. If I can't have it now, then there must be something wrong with you, God. Joseph was faithful to God because if you read through this passage, in fact, at the beginning of 39, you'll see in verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. And in verse 3, it says, the master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord caused all that he did to prosper. You see, he apparently gave open honor to God. But most of us tend to be faithful to ourselves, whatever that comes out like. And here's a key one. Joseph did not become bitter. And I would say that that may be one of the key problems of failure. When something happens in your life where God just brings a problem into your life and failure has happened, whether it be an incident or a long period of time, our tendency is to become bitter. I recall one time that I was working for someone, and I had been assigned a project. And this project extended over a period of almost 2 years. And midstream on the project, it was in writing a textbook that was to be published. And a new man took over the head of our department at the Air Force Academy. And he did not like the project. He did not like what I was doing, and he was very open about it. So get that thing out of the way as soon as you can, and then you can get on with something that's important. But I felt a responsibility to the person and the people who had assigned it to me because it was something that had to be done, and went ahead and finished it, and it subsequently was, in effect, burned for that particular ER, effectiveness report on that issue. But yet I had to keep from, I had to fight that issue right there, not becoming bitter, because I felt that right was on my side. But yet in my own heart, I had to recognize that God was in charge of my life. And I had to just continue doing what I knew to be right. But you see, our tendency then is to blame others. And I could easily have, and I battled this in my own heart, blamed another individual, put blame somewhere else than with me, or just saying, God, I thank you for this circumstance. Joseph worked very, very hard, but most of us, our tendency is to give up in the process of all of this. Someone has said, the reason some men do not succeed is that their wishbone is where their backbone ought to be. If you think on that one just a little bit, there is something about just plain hard work that needs to be involved in our lives. And I could give you illustrations of people whose lives have been seeming disaster and who have handicaps that most of us would think would be insurmountable, whose lives have turned out to be great successes. And God has used that greatly. I can think of another person who had great handicap, and no one would say today that his life was a success. But he's a happy person because he is following God and has had a contribution to people's lives over the years. Now, one little point I'd like to point out, or thing I'd like to point out, is relating to Joseph's relationship to his employer. And a friend of mine, Joe Lee Holt, when I shared this study over in with a bunch of servicemen in Europe here about a year ago, he pointed this out to me and said that one important principle about a Christian in work is that his employer prospered because of his presence. And the question would be, does your employer prosper because of your presence on the job? You see, Joseph worked for Potiphar, and Potiphar prospered. Joseph worked for the jailer, and the jailer's affairs went well. Joseph worked for Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh and the whole kingdom went well. Now see, many of us are self-centered. We say, does it go well for me? But I do believe that when God puts us into a place, that frequently He puts us there so that we can prosper other people. Okay, let me stop there with the illustration of Joseph for a moment and those principles before I go on to see if there are some questions on some of what I've said. I'm going to go into the area of areas where you will likely fail, to get into some areas of how to evaluate failure in a moment. Any questions? Yeah. Romans 14:23, I believe, is the reference. By the way, on bitterness, one that goes along with that is Hebrews 12:15. Beware lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and by it many be defiled. Have you ever worked with a person who is bitter? You ever been around someone, boy, it just makes you feel unclean almost. I mean, it just rubs off on you. And then you start seeing it in yourself. And you see those things come out, and it starts rubbing off on your family. The place to find out how bitterness comes out is to listen to your children. Because what they say, they don't generally feel. But they parrot what you say about certain other things. And you'll find your attitudes coming out in a rather strange way. And that's why you get so mad at your kids sometimes. Is because it's too much like you. And it takes a little while to realize that. Okay, anything else on those failure, on those principles? Yeah.
I have a question about point 6 under 1, strong God. In other, like, classes, like on prayer and whatnot, we've been taught and seen verses that seem to back up the fact that you should pray about things, but eventually you might have to take action. You know, where do you draw the line between when do you take action and when do you wait on God?
I think when you've done what you can, you have no choice but to wait. Psalm 27, I think 27, 13 and 14, I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Now, that has to do with our attitude, not necessarily all of our actions. There's an attitude of waiting while you're doing. Now, depending on what kind of a personality you have, you may be a person who's got to be out doing it. And you need to learn to sit back and wait. I'm like that. It is very difficult for me. For instance, in my work, if I have a personnel problem, my first thing is to start dialing the number on the phone and talk to the guy. And want to get things resolved immediately. Instead of waiting and praying and saying, now God, this is your problem. And you need to resolve this. So there, the balance is to find God's leading in what you ought to do now. Have I done all that I can? For instance, in personal relationships when there's a problem, have you confessed? Have you asked forgiveness to that person? Have you done what you know to do? And once you have, then all you can do is wait. But what's your attitude while you're waiting? Is it one of impatience and turmoil? I think most of us have that. I remember one time when I was waiting for an assignment. I used to call down to Randolph Air Force Base periodically to find out if they'd made a decision. If any of you in the Air Force, you know that process. And they hadn't. Or at times they said, well, you're going to go here. And my stomach just falls out. And I'm unwilling to just wait and let God resolve this. And I want to get involved in the process when I know that I ought not to be. So it is a balance. And there's no clear rule as to when you should wait and when you should act. I think it's got to be both. I don't know whether that helps much, but that's you've just got to balance that out. When you find yourself getting impatient, it's generally a time that you ought to wait. When you find yourself fearful, that's probably when you ought to act. You know, when you're afraid to do something that you know you ought to do. Okay, any other questions on the principles? Yeah.
What do you suppose Joseph would have used as the yardstick for a right relationship with God? In other words, the circumstances were against him. He had done what he thought was right by fleeing the situation, and he now feels perhaps like I'm wasting 2 years of my life in this prison. I guess what I'm asking is, you know, it would look like circumstances would say, hey, I made a mistake, I made a fault. How did he measure and decide, hey, things are okay, God's in control? Do you think it's just a daily walk? Or I guess what I'm asking is, apparently circumstances or other conditions cannot be a measure of where you stand with God.
Not altogether. The question, I think most of you heard it, is when things are bad, how do you measure your walk with God and how much you should wait and so forth? How did Joseph feel for those 2 years in prison? If I can analyze Joseph's young life, I suspect there were some character things that had to be worked out. And see, I think Joseph knew he had great ability. Secondly, he knew he had great promise from God. And so God had to get his ability into line with his character, or his character into line with his ability. And I believe during that time, he went through the same struggles that you would have gone through, trying to ask God, why? And why am I here? Why don't you do something? And I think his daily walk with God and doing what his hand found to do that well, you know, what he was immediately assigned, was the thing that allowed him to press on. If Joseph had just simply said when the jailer said, hey, take over, and you say, hang it on your beak, brother, I'm here and you're to, you feed, just give me my food and leave me alone. See, the attitude that's above me, you know, I've got much greater ability than that, he probably would still be rotting in prison. And see, many of us, when we are in a bad state of affairs, are unwilling to do anything well. Because our attitude is so out of kilter, and our walk with God is so messed up, that we can't even do the most simple things that we may have to do. See, if our economy falls out, there are a lot of us here who are in jobs that are dependent upon an economy. Some of us that are in Christian work, for giving, for instance, could drop drastically, such that we would not be able to continue in the same thing without getting a job. Some of you are in certain kind of management type things or jobs that are very dependent on a throbbing economy, could have to take some other jobs that may be very difficult for you to do. And the question is, would you be willing to do what you had to do heartily? Colossians 3:23. And wait for God to provide in the midst of that. Let's go on for a moment and talk about areas where Satan will try to force failure in your life. I believe there are a number of things that areas where Satan really wants to get to you and will try and foul you up. And I'm sure that when we go through these, you're going to find that you can relate very well to these, as many of you have perhaps even experienced them or experienced the temptation. The first area is that of marriage. I believe that one of the first areas that God wants to get to a person is to foul up his or her marriage. Or if a person is single, to get them into a marriage that is out of the will of God. I remember one very close friend of mine who, when I was in college, she became engaged to a non-Christian. And I went back and shared with her and I said, "Now, you know that's wrong. You really cannot do that and honor God." And so she broke off that, I'm sure not just as a result of me. But then within a few months, she was engaged to another man who was a non-Christian. And she married him with the hope that he would become a Christian. This has been 18, 19 years ago now. And as far as I know, he has still not come to know Christ. That the big religious act is to take her children to Sunday school. Now, I want you to understand, many of you have been in that circumstance. You may be in a marriage where one or the other is not a Christian, or that you as a non-Christian married a Christian or vice versa. God always starts from today and works on. I'm not trying to evaluate the past. I'm trying to evaluate what you do in a circumstance and how you would feel about your own children, for instance, in the same kind of thing. God has a unique way of taking bad things and making good out of them. And so in your life, something may have worked out very, very well. You may have come to know the Lord in just the last few years and may have had a mixed marriage in terms of Christian and non-Christian and knowing some of the struggles of that. So I'm not referring back to say what was then was wrong. I always start at this point and move forward. Is that clear to you? So you know where I'm coming from in that. But now if Satan can get into your marriage and foul it up, that is one of the areas that will have the greatest effect in your life as far as anything else that you do spiritually. The second area where failure is often forced is in the area of sexual sin, in the area of lust. And I believe that Satan really puts that before us at all times. And I don't think anyone is immune. Over the last 3 or 4 years, I have known of, either personally known or just secondhand knowledge of, at least 4 men who were in Christian service, all pastors, and this has wiped them completely out of the ministry. And I think we've all known of circumstances like that. And countless more where marriages have been almost destroyed because of this. The third area is in the area of money. If we can develop a lust or a love for money, then I believe it can set us off track. Now, money is not a problem, but it's the love of money that is the root of all evil. But in the area of materialism, if that is our goal and Satan can get us turning onto that, then I believe that he can get us off track. I began this session with this little story of Einstein, you remember? And how he failed at everything and became very successful, of course. Here is a direct quote from Albert Einstein. He says, "Possessions, outward success, publicity, luxury, to me, these have always been contemptible. I believe that a simple and I can't read my own writing here. That's terrible. That happens half the time when I'm giving. I should have it typed out. But a simple and unassuming manner of life is best for everyone, both for the body and for the mind. And if you read a little of Einstein, you remember him in his sweatshirt and baggy pants. That's your picture of Einstein. However, he does have something to say that a simple lifestyle is something that we probably ought to strive for rather than a luxurious lifestyle. It has nothing to do with how much money one has or what material things and possessions you have, but often your attitude toward it. Laziness is something that I think Satan will try to bring into our lives. I think another word is complacency, that we become complacent about where we are in our Christian lives. And I believe that God wants Christians to work hard. And I believe that if we do not work hard, that we should not expect any kind of success. Success is in large measure proportional to the amount of work that we are willing to put into a particular effort. That doesn't mean it consumes your life. But I think after a while, we tend to become lazy and complacent. The fifth is in a relationship to parents. Now, even for those of you who don't have parents to whom you feel at all responsible, as you know, in-law situations can be a major drag in a life, can be a major problem. And more, in fact, someone, I think it was last week or somewhere, Mary, we were talking to someone that said we ought to do some work in the area of how to relate to in-laws. Because it is such a problem with so many. And that perhaps is something we ought to think about. But if those relationships are not right, it can trouble the whole family. And Satan can get to you in that area. I'd say one of the most important things where Satan tries to get us is in the area of abandoning the basics of the Christian life, of thinking that we're beyond the fundamentals of a walk with God. And I again urge you that all this stuff that I'm sharing all term is absolutely useless without some basic quiet time, devotional life, a basic obedience to God on a daily basis, a very simple relationship to Jesus Christ. And that and the Bible and some time in prayer has a priority in your life where you will not allow anything else to replace it. If you do not do that, I think your life, in many ways, is doomed to failure instead of success. The last is not accepting who you really are. You see, God made you, and each of us have some things that we cannot do. We simply are not built to do certain things. Your abilities simply do not allow it. And if you do pursue those areas, that it will eat your life up. Now it's just a matter of seeing how God has made you personally. And many of us then get into bitterness and jealousy and envy toward other people, either in our looks, or how the family is going, or what your job may be, or your social status, and let that consume you instead of just accepting from God what you are. Now that doesn't mean you ought not to change what you are when you can. To work harder, to launch out into new things. God certainly may want you to do that. You ought not to be lazy and complacent, but you also need to accept who you are. You remember I read the little thing by Henry Ford here a couple of weeks ago? You know, the question who ought to be boss is like who ought to sing tenor in the quartet? Well, obviously the person who can sing tenor. There are some of you probably ought not to be in the choir. I don't know whether that's true, Mark, but I suspect there may be one or two in here who ought not to be in the choir, just simply because you were not built that way. And we ought to realize that. Okay, I'd like to go on for a moment now to how to evaluate failure. If you have failed, there are just four key things that I think you need to do. One is to accept the circumstances. I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. You cannot change history. There's no way to change history. You must accept what has been done and work from that point on. And that is a major step Once you've accepted it, then you can go on. Then ask yourself the question, what can I learn from that failure? Is there something I did wrong? Was I living in sin? What is the situation? The third is, was it my fault? You know, did I really do something that blew the whole thing? And the next is just simply to press on to set new goals. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not vain in the Lord. I believe that we need to press on, and that when you fail is the time to take a new initiative instead of to get up, give up. Now, just in conclusion, talking about some foundation for failure, the first question to ask is Christ Lord of your life? Or are you just playing the Christian game? That's a key issue. The second thing is your life really based on God's Word? Do you read and do you pray? I've already mentioned that. Do you obey? Are you publicly committed? For instance, when I go out on a campus, very frequently we would look at in the navigators the more potential fellow or gal as one who has just become a Christian rather than one who's become a Christian for quite some time. Because it's such a tendency for them to assume that everything's okay and this is all old hat stuff. And see, we can get in that same trap. We've been around the Christian life for a while, and we can just kind of take it for granted and not press on again, especially if you have a lot of knowledge. So I'd like to encourage you that failure is not fatal, and no failure is final. But you can allow it to be both fatal and final if you allow that to happen in your life. So what is your life doing? Where is it going? I believe that much of it will depend on what you do when you fail, because that is really success. In fact, I don't believe there's any success without failing. See, we failed God's standard, so Christ died for us. We failed to reach God by our own works, so it drives us to dependency on God. We fail to be happy by the world's standards, but when we use God's, then it works. And so I believe that the initial step in success is not just working hard, but it's learning to walk with God and to handle the circumstances of your life right now. Now, in a future time that we're going to be together, I do want to talk about how to handle being fired, how to evaluate certain other aspects of failure, but that'll come a little later on. Let me make a comment on success. Every one of you is better in something than another person. So everyone has some measure of success, and therefore some danger of pride. Probably the greatest hindrance to a person living in success is pride and complacency. That when you do succeed, then you become lackadaisical in your Christian life and start backing off and not really depending on God. But one thing that I believe that it does, that failure does, and it keeps us in a sense of inadequacy before God, and it forces us to depend upon Him, and therefore I believe it's good in our lives, but we can't continue to live in failure. Okay, let's just open it up for a couple questions. I think we can take about a minute or two. Yeah.
On the foundations, Jerry, mm-hmm. Christ, Lord of my life, is my life based on God's word?
Okay, let me see if I had another one here. Okay, I said that is Christ Lord of your life? Is your life based on God's Word? And the third was more of an illustration, but it's the idea of becoming complacent because you've been a Christian for a while and not really responding. You know, you've got to get deadened in your conscience to all preaching about doing this, that, and the other thing. Instead of becoming very sensitive to God and saying, now, God, what are you trying to teach me now? Okay, any other questions that you'd like to ask in the area of this failure thing? Anything on success? Any of you having grappling with success? Why isn't that more of a problem? You know, probably I think Christians ought to be more successful in many ways. And I think you ought to have to grapple with that too. Bob?
One question is success and Helen's success, and the last one says use your success as a platform for witness.
Yeah, I guess I didn't get to that. I think that one of the reasons God gives us success is simply that we use it as an opportunity to witness because of who we are. See, I have no problem with the general coming to know the Lord and sharing the gospel, but God can use that platform that He's given us in the secular context as a point of witness. So what you do in the secular world is your platform for life, in a sense. That's your relationship to other people. And it's a platform from which you witness. Now, these other things on handling success, of course, acknowledging God as the source, being thankful, openly giving God the glory, not just by words, but by your lifestyle. Those are very important things, too, so that you can do it. But see, God may make you in a position of power and influence so you can have a witness. I trust that in Jimmy Carter's case, that will happen. And there are some people who are very involved with him right now, from what a friend of mine from Georgia, the Christian Businessmen's Committee, have been very active with Carter in helping him to keep his witness very clear. And this person had heard him speak at a CBMC meeting before he got into all this stuff, the presidential thing now. And so, I trust that God will take him, for instance, and use that presidency as a platform for a clear witness for Jesus Christ. And I hope that will happen, because he apparently is fairly outspoken.
I think we need to do more than just trust. I think we need to pray.
Oh, yeah, pray very much. Yeah, regardless of how you voted, I think we need to really pray that God will use him in that spot. But boy, the temptation is so great just to back off any of that outward commitment. And boy, there will be people who say, hey, play down. I think that's how that Playboy thing came about. And listen, you got to show the other side of your life and so forth. Well, let's pray and close.